7:15. Okay. Then Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old. Your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town."
Okay, can everyone hear me? That's on. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you all here this morning. And let's keep our Bibles open there to 1 Samuel. We are going to be looking across 1 Samuel 7, 8 and 9 this morning, but mainly focusing on chapter 8, which Marty read for us. But let's just pray as we come to God's word and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, particularly in these last days, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to hear your word to us this morning. We pray for the miracle of new birth. We pray, Lord, that you would change us from the inside out. And, Lord, cause us to love you, cause us to see your glory, cause us, Lord, to adore you and to turn from sin. And so we ask, Lord God, for the gifts of faith and repentance as we come to your word. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1979, Bob Dylan sang a song called "Gotta Serve Somebody." I played it to my daughter on the way into church today. She had a bit of a laugh. So Bob Dylan's sort of voice sort of came through. And he says in that song, you've got to serve somebody, that you may be an ambassador to England or France, you may like to gamble, you might like to dance, you may be the heavyweight champion of the world, you may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you've got to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You've got to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. And in typical Bob Dylan fashion, he goes, it's a very long song, and it's got many verses, and he goes through pretty much every category of person there could ever be and every life situation and says, you've got to serve somebody. He really drills it home. Well, shortly after he released that song, John Lennon wrote a song called Serve Yourself. And it was really a parody mocking Dylan's thesis, but in many ways I just think it really just confirms Dylan's thesis that you've got to serve somebody. Well, this morning I want to ask a question: who do you serve? Who do you follow? What voice do you listen to in your life? What are the blogs or the books or the podcasts or the personalities? Whose opinion is it that sways you? Who do you look up to in life? Who do you allow to influence the decisions that you are making as you progress through your life? Who is king in your life? Because I think in many ways that is the question that this book of 1 Samuel raises for us, and particularly as we come to this massive turning point, as Aaron said, in biblical history, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, as Israel asks for a king. And I want to say this morning that Israel does a very, very strange thing in this chapter. Have a look at verse 4 and 5, where it says there that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead or judge us, such as all the other nations have." And I want to say that this is a very strange thing that they are doing here for three reasons. And the first is because of the model of leadership that they are requesting. You see, if you think about the priesthood in Israel, the Levites, the sons of Aaron, the priesthood was a hereditary office. So the sons of Aaron would take the office. And this was the problem in Shiloh in the times of Samuel, because Eli the priest seemed to be okay, but his sons were thoroughly corrupt. And we haven't actually focused in on it, but if you looked back at the earlier chapters of 1 Samuel, you would see that they really were corrupt. They were violent, and they were horrible, actually. You wouldn't want to go to the temple in Shiloh, and you certainly wouldn't want to send your daughters there. So there was a problem in the priesthood that the sons were not like the fathers. But the office of judge, which is the other office that we're seeing here in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, and particularly in the book of Judges, which Dave has spoken about, in the book of Judges, the office of judge was not hereditary. But strangely here, in chapter 8, verse 1, Samuel, who is the judge at the time, appoints his sons as judges in Israel. And what we find out is that, like Eli's sons, Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways. You can be the best of leaders, but your sons may not follow in your footsteps. And Israel is learning that the well-being of a nation cannot be guaranteed by a hereditary office, by the sons of their leaders, no matter how great their leaders may have been. So they hold an elders meeting in verse 4 of chapter 8, and the chairman of the meeting outlines the problem. He says, look, we need a system where the sons don't necessarily take the place of their fathers. We need to break this genetic chain of hereditary succession. And so some strange person ironically puts up their hand and moves a motion and says, I think we should aim for monarchy. Can you see the irony here? And surprisingly, this motion is carried unanimously with great applause, and so in stunning stupidity, they institutionalize the very problem that has plagued them all along. They adopt a monarchy. They request for a king. It's a very strange situation, the model of leadership which they are turning to here. And so Samuel warns them of what a king would be like. He solemnly warns them in verses 9 following. And it's interesting in the original language here that as the phrases roll on in verse 10 and 11 and all the way down to verse 17, each phrase begins with a cherished possession. The thing they cherish the most is fronted for emphasis at the beginning of the sentences. And so it says, sons, think of your sons. He will take them and have them run in the front of his armies. Daughters, think of your daughters, your cherished daughters. He will take them. Your fields, your vineyards, your orchards, the best of what you have, he will take. Your male and female servants, he will take. The verb take is drilled home with repetitive force. What is yours will become his. And there's a word for this. Have a look at the end of verse 17. You yourselves will become his slaves. You're signing yourselves up for slavery. And you'll cry out as you did in the land of Egypt, but this time, he says in verse 18, the Lord will not hear you. It's a solemn warning that Samuel issues here, and it makes Egypt look good. At least then God listened when they cried out to him. It's a very strange thing that they're asking for here. A king who will take and enslave. It's a strange request, not just because of the model of leadership that they are asking for, but because of the motivation behind their request. Now, it's true, if you know your Bible, that way back in Genesis chapter 17, God promised that from Abraham, the man that he chose among all the people in the world to be his people, he promised to Abraham that kings would come from him. And as you move on from Abraham to Moses and the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that the law makes provision for a king. And Hannah, at the beginning of this book of 1 Samuel, sang about the Lord's anointed and how God would give strength to his king. So it does seem, as we go through the biblical narrative, the story of the Bible, it does seem that God has this plan for a king. But you can ask for the right thing sometimes, can't you, but have the wrong motive. And there's a sniff here, isn't there, of worldliness in their request, as they ask for a king like all the other nations. The king outlined in Deuteronomy, yes, a king like all the nations, was a different king. He wasn't to go back down to Egypt and get lots of horses. He wasn't to marry many, many women. He was to be different. Strange kind of a king. He was to be like a scribe who would copy out God's word and spend the rest of his days in a book so that he would know the law of the Lord and how to lead God's people. He was to be a different type of king altogether. And yet here they are asking for a king like all the other nations. Perhaps they thought they were falling behind, not keeping up with the progress of the day. Perhaps they didn't want to be different or to stand out. But God said they were. They were to be holy. They were to be set apart from the nations. What a strange request to ask for a king, like all the other nations. But it's a strange request also, and I think this is the biggest thing here, because of the memory of the leadership they are rejecting. To make a side point for the minute, in America, in 1750, on June the 22nd, just 10 years after the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards was dismissed. He was thrust from his pulpit, his house and his land were taken from him, and he was compelled to find lodging for his large family elsewhere. Now, the staggering thing about this is that it was the work of his own congregation. Jonathan Edwards had laboured among this congregation for some 23 years. And in the process, by God's grace, he had brought about, humanly speaking, one of the greatest Christian revivals in church history. A revival which not only affected his local town, but whose effects were felt overseas and are still felt even to this day through Edwards' writings. Many since have drawn courage and inspiration and found new insight into the truths of God's word through this man, Jonathan Edwards. He was, without doubt, one of the greatest preachers, theologians, missionaries, one of the greatest Christians of all times, perhaps. But this man, it was this man who the Northampton Congregational Church decided in 1750 was no longer fit for their pulpit. And so they sought to find a more suitable minister to work among them. Can you believe it? As we look back with the eyes and the hindsight of history, it's a staggering turn of events. And something of that is happening here with Samuel. Because Samuel had been a great leader. Under the previous judges of Israel, Israel had lurched from sort of one crisis to the next throughout the book of Judges. They were turbulent times, terrible times. But not under Samuel. No. Flick back with me to chapter 7. We didn't read it, but let me just refer to it here to show you the greatness of Samuel's leadership. The people began to turn back to the Lord, it says at the end of verse 2 of chapter 7. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Asherahs and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Asherahs and they serve the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah and I'll intercede with the Lord for you." When they were assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as their judge of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came to attack them. When the Israelites heard it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hands of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. And we could go on through the chapter, but we see that Samuel led Israel in repentance and confession. He interceded on their behalf and offered an atoning sacrifice for them. He led them into military victory in verses 10 and 11. He brought about a condition of peace and prosperity. Lands which they had previously lost, they regained under his leadership. Samuel led Israel in the worship of the Lord, and he ascribed all the glory for his success to Yahweh. He set up Ebenezer, a stone to remind them that thus far the Lord has helped them. He was one of Israel's greatest leaders. But in chapter 8, verse 5, just a few verses on, he's dismissed. In chapter 12, he'll stand before Israel and he'll say, "Testify against me in the Lord's presence. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Who have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed?
From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I've done any of these things, I'll put it right, he says. They look him in the eye and they say, you haven't cheated anybody. You haven't taken anything from anybody's hand. Samuel takes it personally in chapter 8, verse 6. When they said, give us a king to lead us, it displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, listen to all the people are saying to you. Because it's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Samuel said to all the people in chapter 12, it's the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors out of Egypt. Now then, stand here because I'm going to confront you, he says, with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. He confronts Israel with all the righteous acts of the Lord. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Aaron and Moses and brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place, he says. But of course, they forgot the Lord, their God, and so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. But they cried out to the Lord, and he said, and they said, we've sinned, we've forsaken the Lord, and we've served the Baals and the Asherahs, but now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you. And the Lord, what did he do? He sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you live in safety. But now when you see Nahash, king of the Ammonites, moving against you, you say to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Do you see what Samuel's doing? He's saying to the people, let me show you what you are doing in requesting a king. You're exchanging this king who sends and saves, and you are asking for this king who takes and enslaves. Don't choose God because you owe him something, because you feel obliged, because you feel some sense of duty for doing the right thing. Samuel wants Israel to choose God because he's better, because he is the more attractive king. He is the more desirable option. Samuel is appealing to their heads and their hearts, their reason and their affections, and he's saying, look at this, and look at this. Which king is better? Which king do you really want? Consider what you are doing in this moment. You do not need a human leader because God has been your best king ever. And in rejecting God, you are choosing the worst for yourselves and you're giving up the best. But in verse 19, it says, but. Can you believe it? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, no, no. But there shall be a king over us. Are they insane? Have they lost their minds? Don't they understand the meaning of these words that Samuel has been saying in front of them? Do they really want their children taken away from them? Their sons put in the battle lines, their daughters to become perfumers and cooks and bakers. Do they really want that for their children? Do they really want their best fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and a tenth of their grain taken from them? Do they really want to become slaves all over again? Nevertheless, it says, but notwithstanding, with complete disregard, despite all of Samuel's efforts to warn them, Despite all of his protests and his urgings and his reasonings and his pleading with them, don't be mistaken here. Samuel might be old in chapter 8, verse 1, but he's not doddery. Wait till you get to chapter 12 and you see that Samuel is not walking away. He's still got his wits about him. He's still clear-eyed. All of Israel knew, we were told in chapter 3, verse 19, all of Israel knew that Samuel was a prophet. None of his words fell to the ground. Everything he said came true. And yet in verse 19 it says, but they refused to listen to his words. You see, you can have all the education in the world, but it won't change a heart that is bent on evil. Israel was asking for a different king, and they were indifferent to his nature. They wanted to be like all the other nations, faithless and foolish. And so in chapter 9, we're introduced to a young man named Saul. But don't be fooled by his good looks, because first impressions are not always reliable. And the author of 1 Samuel typecasts him from the beginning. As we move through chapter 9, we begin to wonder who is more competent, Saul or his servant, or a group of young girls that they run into along the way. Samuel, not Saul, is the one who sees clearly. Saul is cast in chapter 9 as clueless, ignorant, to the point of blindness. He cannot see the very man that he is looking at. He's utterly in the dark. He is looking for a donkey's while God is making him king. This morning I want to confront you and solemnly warn you and show you the behavior of your king. Because every other king apart from Jesus Christ will take the best of what is yours and bring you into slavery. Only Jesus Christ gives and sets free. Your desires are good things. Your desire for food, your desire for sleep, your desire for sex, your desire for friendship and family. All of these desires are good, and God made them and gave them to you to serve you and to enrich your life. But what happens when your desires become demands? When you make them king? You see, sin promises satisfaction, happiness. But what it delivers is a cheap, fleeting, shallow stimulation that leaves you less content, less peaceful, less hopeful, more guilty, more discouraged, more restless, and more enslaved. All of a sudden, we find that our desires have ceased to be our servants and have become our masters. What Samuel is saying here is that God is not like sin. God does not bring you into bondage like that. He does not take, he gives. He sends. He sent Moses and Aaron. He sent the judges and Samuel. And finally, he sent his one and only Son to rescue and save us from our enslavement to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. so that you obey its desires. Oh, what a solemn warning this is. Because if you let sin reign now, there will come a time after it has taken the best of what is yours and enslaved you, there will come a time when you will cry out because of the king you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. There is a place described in Luke chapter 16 where people cry out and the Lord does not hear them. Jesus calls this place hell. So if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you. Spurgeon says that in this verse, chapter 7, verse 3, there are three decisive steps that must be followed. You've got to put away. You've got to give up and get rid of certain things in your life if you're going to follow Jesus Christ as your King. You can't keep holding on to them. You've got to, like the prodigal son, when you come to your senses, when you realize, when God puts his finger on something in your life, you can't hesitate about it and think, well, you know, I might just like to keep it a little bit longer because I don't quite want to give up sin yet. I kind of want to hold on to sin and a Savior, but no, you've got to turn in the moment right now and run home to your Father. If you deliberate, you'll never do it. You've got to turn. Put away the foreign gods from among you. There are certain things in your life that you'll need to give up and get rid of. Pride. Self-confidence. Lust. Covetousness. Drunkenness. Every man has his own idol, and woman. C.S. Lewis was right. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. If you're returning to the Lord this morning with all your heart, you've got to put away. And you've got to direct your heart to the Lord. You're going to need to confess, we have sinned against the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 6. You're going to need someone who will never cease to cry out to the Lord on your behalf. You need that person in your life. Someone who will intercede for you and never stop. Someone who will save you out of the hands of your enemies. You need someone to save you from yourself. You need someone to save you from this world. Someone who will save you from the devil and his demons. You need someone to save you out of the hands of your enemies. And you need someone who will offer an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Someone who will pay the cost. You need a lamb to be offered as a whole burnt offering to the Lord, chapter 7, verse 9. And you need a priest who will never grow old. You need Jesus, don't you? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. You can't do it. I can't do it. We need Jesus, don't we, to save us. We need to come back to him as King. We need to put away. We need to direct our heart to the Lord, and we need to serve him only. Will you pray with me now? Our Lord God, we want to confess this morning that we are very much like Israel. Ever since you brought them out of Egypt, their hearts were turning away from you to serve idols. They wanted another king to be like all the other nations. And Lord God, we confess this morning that our hearts are factories of idols. We always are turning, it seems, to the creation instead of you, our creator. And Lord God, this morning we want to confess our sins to you. We want to ask, Lord God, that you would cleanse us from all sin, that you would wash us in the blood of the atoning sacrifice you have made, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord God, would you take our sin away? Would you make us right with you by the blood of Jesus? Would you incline our hearts to love you more than sin? And Lord God, would you help us for the rest of our days to love and serve you only as our King? For we ask it in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy in him. Amen.